Lord, we just love being here. We love being with believers. And over the last 3 weeks, there have been so many times when I felt so built up by just being in church. The last two Sundays, I went home so exhilarated by what I could see you were doing and the things that people shared that indicated you're working in their lives. And yesterday morning at our council meeting, I went home so built up and edified and encouraged. And Lord, it's just good to see what you're doing in and through this church body. And Lord, we want you, as always, to be glorified. We want Jesus to be lifted up high. We want the Word of God to be our only source for all that we believe and the way that we practice our faith. And now as we open up that Word once again to preach from it, we ask you to bring it home to our hearts. Let your Holy Spirit quicken it to us. Show us personal application that the pastor doesn't make or doesn't make adequately enough, so each one of us will know what you're saying to us today, and we'll know something specific that we can be working on, that we can be laying before you in prayer and asking your help with. We truly want to be the people you want us to be, and to be changing and be transformed, and not just settle into some status quo Christian experience that we have just adopted as the way it's going to be from now on. We push forward, Lord. We put our eyes on the prize, upon Jesus himself. It's been great to worship here this morning. It was wonderful songs Karen picked out, and the team led us so well, and it was great to lift our hands, lift our voices, and lift our hearts unto you in this place once again. We treasure those times, each and every one of them. We pray these things in the mighty and powerful and matchless name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we are nearing the end of our study of the book of Hebrews. I believe we'll have today's message and next week's message, and then I think we'll be totally done. We started way back in March. We had a few Sundays that we took off, maybe for Easter or some other event, or maybe a guest speaker or whatnot. But basically, we've been at it for 5 months. We have seen that the grand theme of the book of Hebrews is the superior and the ultimate priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this week, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out what I'm going to preach on next. You might think that comes easily. Sometimes it does, oftentimes it doesn't. I really spent hours this week just trying to get the Lord's mind, trying to figure it out. And part of my process this week was to go back over many of the sermons that I have preached since 1990. 1990, because that's when I started keeping this certain file on my computer. And I was surprised to notice that since 1990, that's what, 25 years, is that right? My brain's not awake yet. It's 25 years, right? Yeah. I have preached through Hebrews 4 times, probably more than any other book. And I just didn't realize how much I love the book of Hebrews. I told my wife, I said, I bet Hebrews is probably my favorite book of the Bible. I just love the book of Hebrews, and I must if I preach through it 4 times. Anyway, it's a tremendous book, and the grandest theme of all is that superior and ultimate priesthood of Jesus Christ. We've also seen that Hebrews is a book containing many warnings. And over again, along with some great encouragement or fact, doctrinal fact the Lord gave us, or you know the great faith chapter, there have been almost chapter after chapter some warning too to us. And you've heard me say many times, Hebrews is a book of warnings, and the warning today is blank. The greatest warning of all that you find kind of threaded throughout the book of Hebrews is whatever you do, do not refuse Jesus. Do not take lightly what he did on your behalf, and do not think that you can use such a great and free salvation as an excuse to sin indiscriminately, as though it doesn't matter. Now, at the end of the book, the author is finishing up and puts out some last-minute reminders. That's what this last chapter, chapter 13, is like. It's sort of like if you go to drop a child off at college. Now, we did that with Corey. If you ever heard me tell this story, you know that the first year we dropped Corey off at her college up in Minneapolis, I was an absolute basket case. We spent the night previous in a motel up there, and I'm lying on the bed, and I cannot stop crying. I'm crying like I just lost every loved one in the world. I mean, I was just, you can imagine, can't you, Ray? You can, you know me. I was just an utter basket case, and Corey's just staring at me like, what's wrong with you, Dad? And if you know Corey, you can understand her response that way. And if you drop a kid off at college, maybe some of you will be doing that this year or soon. You know, once you get up there to college and you get them situated in their dorm room and you go out to dinner one last time, you know, before you drive off, you probably say, oh, by the way, and you share something last minute, like, by the way, you know, don't forget to do this. By the way, make sure you do this. You have those last minute by the ways. Well, that's what I think is happening today in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. The author is finished with the really grand themes of the book, but there's some, oh, by the way, that he throws out to us. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 13. Why don't we just turn there right now? It'll probably be on the screen in front of you. Hebrews 13, the first six verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Brotherly love, continue. This is such a necessary reminder, especially to us as Westerners. We as Westerners tend to be so absolutely independent and disjointed from each other. We live most of the time as though we don't need anybody else. That I've got myself, I've got my family, and I really don't need anybody else. I'm fine, thank you. It's why we as men, we have trouble even borrowing tools from one another. You know, we have to buy all of our own stuff because we don't want to go and borrow something. We don't want to be dependent in any way at all because all I need is myself. Thank you very much. I think some of you who come from other cultures experience this differently. I'm thinking of the Filipinos. You who are Filipino, who are family, you tend to stick together more. You tend to not be quite so independent-minded. But those of us who are not from the Philippines, we tend to be fiercely independent and act like we don't need each other, when in fact, we need each other desperately. And we don't do well when we try to do it alone. It's part of the reason the author says here, let brotherly love continue. Many of us, and maybe this would even include many of our Filipinos, struggle in isolation and loneliness. We struggle in isolation and loneliness. And we get away from just the meetings like this that the church has, and we're alone, and we're in the depths of depression and sadness and loneliness. And if somebody wants to come alongside, we just kind of rebuff them. We don't even want to do the very things that will help us not feel isolated and lonely and all alone, which, of course, is redundant. It's a great weakness, I think, in our Western culture. It's probably not just our culture if the biblical author felt the need under the Holy Spirit to say, let brotherly love continue. I know we have our reasons for why we don't associate more with other people. You know, we stick with our families, and when other opportunities come up, we say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't need to. And we all have our reasons. We're too busy. We don't have enough time. You know, whatever. But the word says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is important. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Our salvation is not supposed to just produce a love for God, a praise for God from us, but it's also supposed to open up a lot of horizontal avenues of loving one another, of supporting one another, and of carrying one another's burdens. If I can say it again, a lot of times we don't do it really well. And we ought to, because it's important. The Word says it's important. Let brotherly love continue. This world's a tough place. People that try to do it alone don't usually do it alone well. We need each other. God has designed it that way. He's designed the community of believers to work together and to support one another and to encourage one another. Let me hear an amen to that. Let brotherly love continue. We have the example of the early Christian church. You can read through the book of Acts and see how much time they spent together. There's places where it says daily they met together for fellowship and for the preaching of the word, for the apostles' word. They shared a lot of meals together. They didn't have a once a week for an hour and a half kind of Christian experience. They looked for reasons to be together and to take advantage of the support each other gives. We have the verse from Hebrews 10, verse 25, which we mentioned as we were preaching through chapter 10. It says, "Don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So this isn't some small theme in the scripture. This is a big theme, that we need each other. God's designed his church that way. We need the encouragement that each other gives. And we really ought to be intentional about not being this severely independent, I don't really need you kind of person, which we very easily fall into, to say, no, I do need you, and I'm going to put myself out there, and I'm going to even step out of my comfort zone, to use a contemporary phrase, in order to help God's church be what God's church is supposed to be. The second, oh, by the way, here, is do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Have you ever met an angel? Have you ever thought that maybe you really did encounter an angel? Crystal, have you? You're smiling. Maybe, okay. Beth and I think that we might have. We don't know for sure. We'll let you know when we get to heaven. You can laugh when we tell you this story, and maybe we're wrong. I don't know. But it was about 15, 20 years ago. I know we had moved into our new house then, but it's been a long time ago. We were there 19 years. So I'm saying 15 to 20 years ago, this event happened. We got a call one day from an elderly-sounding woman who wanted to come to church. And so Beth and I picked her up at a nice apartment building on the north side of Grand Avenue out in Gurnee. We brought her to church and Sunday school, and afterward asked her if she wanted to come home and have dinner with our family. And she said she did. And over dinner, she told us that she had just moved to the area from far away, and she had no close relatives. You know, right away, it's starting to sound kind of odd, you know. And she had just rented this apartment like a few days earlier out in Gurnee. And so after a very extended time of dinner at our house, I remember we discussed sheet music for some reason that day. Maybe Beth remembers more details about the sheet music. But afterwards, we dropped her off at her apartment. And over the next couple days, my wife had some interaction with her. I think Beth went out there and helped her take a shower. I think she took her some groceries, like a carton of milk or something. But just as quickly as she appeared, she disappeared. And that week, by the end of the week, it was like she was gone. And Beth went out and inquired at the office, the apartment building, and they said they didn't know much about her, that she had died. And that was like the end of it. But the whole story was so strange that we wondered then and we wonder now. if it was an encounter with an angel. Did we entertain an angel that day? I'm not sure. We'll find out someday. Meanwhile, I'm really glad that we extended ourselves to her. I'm really glad that we picked her up, took her to dinner, that Beth went out and helped her take a shower and took her a carton of milk, because maybe we did entertain an angel. Well, come on now. Do we really, in the course of day-to-day life, really and truly encounter angels who appear as strangers that come across our path? All I can say is the word says we do. It says some of you have entertained angels unawares. Now, I believe the word of God. The word of God says that sometimes in our chance meetings with apparent human strangers, we're really encountering an angel. And that's an exciting thought for me to think about. In the book of Luke, we read, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Well, the third, oh, by the way, in today's message, is remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Jesus told us that when we visit the sick, that it's just like we're visiting him. Remember that? He said that when we visit those in jail, in prison, that it's just like we are visiting him. And when Jesus said that, there was nothing in his wording or phraseology to say, well, you should only visit those in prison if they really don't belong there. He didn't make any distinction between people that have done horrible crimes and are paying a price in prison and people that might end up in a prison for the wrong reason. He says, visit the people in prison. When you visit them, it's just like you're visiting me. There are certainly people behind bars who deserve to be there. That's the right place. It's the best place for them to be. But it doesn't mean they've been forgotten by God. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about them, doesn't love them. Doesn't mean he doesn't hear their prayers. Even Cain, we mentioned Cain last week in that sermon, who was guilty of murder, received favor from God. Remember, he was so afraid that when he went about his business, that somebody was going to kill him because of what he had done. And he told God that. He said, I'm going to get killed for what I did. And God said, no, you're not. I'm going to put a mark upon you, and nobody's going to touch you. So even when that murderer Cain prayed to God and said, God, I don't want to die for this, God said, you know, I'm going to take care of you. Because that's the kind of God we have, the kind of God that doesn't turn his back even upon the one who has done something wrong, done something seriously wrong. On the other hand, there are those who do not deserve punishment and are receiving it. There's many people behind bars that don't deserve to be there. We've had, unfortunately, in our own Lake County, Illinois, some very high-profile crimes in the last 10 to 15 years. Really high-profile crimes where somebody is pinned with a crime and ends up doing serious prison time for years before the truth comes out that, well, the evidence didn't really point to them. They were kind of framed. And many times it's the police, it's the district attorney that actually has a hand in it, because the community is so upset at this horrible crime, they want somebody caught, somebody arrested, somebody convicted, somebody put away, so we sleep better at night. And sadly, there have been a number of cases right here in Lake County where somebody's been put away and they weren't guilty, and they were finally released. So there certainly are people that are being punished. There's Christians behind bars for their faith. And they shouldn't be at all. They're suffering unjustly. And these certainly deserve love and care. Jesus says, you visit them, you care about them. It's just like you're doing it to me. There's also many prisoners who are not in jail. Do you know that? There's a lot of prisoners who are not in jail. I'm thinking of prisoners in places such as nursing homes. I have rarely met somebody in a nursing home who's happy to be there. Once in a while you do. Once in a while. Our church has been going down to Glen Lake Terrace on the fourth Sunday night of every month for over 30 years. The ministry had started before I became pastor. Lauren and Sandy started it. And every fourth Sunday night for the last 30-plus years, we've been visiting people down there at Glen Lake Terrace. And once in a rare while, you will meet somebody that loves being there. I mean, one in 1,500. And it'll be the person that when they were living at home alone, they were lonely, they had nobody around them, they couldn't get their meals, and now they're in a place where they get their food and there's people around them, and they're really glad. But that's the one in 1,500. Most people in nursing homes, such as Glen Lake Terrace, do not want to be there for any reason at all. We often, when we're visiting somebody there, near the end of our friendly chit-chat social kind of visit, I'll say, we'd like to pray with you before we go. Is there anything special we can pray about? And more often than not, the first thing they say is, pray that I get out of here. It's just the common refrain. Because nobody wants to live there. Nobody wants to make that their home. And yet they need to be there. Because sometimes there's psychiatric issues. They really can't be on their own. Sometimes there's physical issues. They really cannot take care of themselves and get their meals and keep themselves clean and all the rest. And so they end up being imprisoned, so to speak, in a nursing home. And these certainly are worthy, aren't they, of visits. And I'm mentioning it this morning. I wouldn't use like the word advertisement but as a way of saying, you know, we do this every month, every fourth Sunday night. And if there's one ministry in our church that is not very popular, it's the nursing home ministry. People don't line up to come down there. Most of us, we announce it every month that we're going to be doing it. We don't even hear the announcement because it's not on our radar screen. We're not even thinking that maybe it applies to us. But there are people around us that need visits, that want visits. And Jesus says, you visit them, it's just like you're visiting me. It'd be great if some more of us said, you know what, I need to be there. I can take an hour and a half, 2 hours of my time once a month and join you in that. The next, oh, by the way, here in this text is in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. We've had warning after warning in the book of Hebrews, and here's another one, and this is not the first time in the book of Hebrews that there's been a warning about sexual immorality. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. What does that mean? It means that the sexual relationship between a man and a woman who are united in the covenant of marriage is a holy relationship. It's a holy relationship. It's created by God. It's a good relationship. It's a right relationship. It's to be enjoyed. It's one of the wonderful aspects of marriage. But it is holy and it is sacred, and it is not to be contaminated. Despite whatever baggage we have collected along the way about the nature of sexual intimacy, the sexual relationship between a man and woman who are unified by a covenant of marriage, a promise of marriage, is pure in the eyes of God. And all of us do collect sexual baggage. There's not a person here, if you're over 12 years of age, who doesn't have baggage. We all get it from all kinds of sources, our upbringing, things that were said to us, things that were done to us, things we've exposed our eyes and hearts and minds to. And we bring all that into a marriage. And yet God says that sexual relationship between that husband and wife that are committed by marriage, it's a holy place. It's undefiled. It's a good thing. It's a good place. But it is not to be defiled. Sexual intimacy is not to be shared outside of the marriage covenant. The word is very clear on that. It doesn't change with time. You know, God didn't give us some you know, addendums that, you know, for the first 1,000 years it was supposed to be this way, but then, you know, things are going to change. Culture changes, things change, therefore there's a new way. No. When it comes to sexual intimacy, it is not to be shared with anyone outside of the marriage covenant. Proverbs says that a wife's breasts are to be enjoyed only by her husband. And to the man, it says that a man's fountain is not to be shared with any old person like a dog would, but only with his wife. The scripture is very plain about these things. And we don't have to look very far in the scripture to find specifics about the sexual relationship, how pure and wonderful it is within the context of marriage, one man with one woman, and how inappropriate it is when it's opened up to something else, to some other form, or to be shared with someone outside that covenant of marriage. God will judge the sexually immoral. He will judge the adulterous person. Can I say to you this morning that sexual immorality does matter? You don't engage in it carelessly as though, well, it's really not going to matter. Everybody does it. It's not unusual. And if there's something wrong with it, I'm sure Jesus will forgive me. I mean, the word says he will judge the sexually immoral. So don't take it lightly. You don't break the bond of marriage and enter into an adulterous affair and have it not matter. It's going to matter. It's going to exact quite a cost, in fact. And some of us know that. Some of us have experienced it, and we know the price that was exacted by indiscretion, whether it's a, you know, one-time thing or an ongoing thing. It's never without a cost, never without a very high cost. And I would say to you this morning, if you are right now in a wrong sexual relationship, end it. If you've gotten outside your marriage bond, marriage bed, and you're sexually involved somehow, end it. Put an end to it today. Make things right. Out of love for God, out of worship for him, repent of it. Lay it all before him. Don't hide it from him. He knows it anyway. Just run to him and say, whoa, your word convicts me. I'm not talking about the pastor convicting you. I'm talking about the word of God convicting you. I mean, it's what the word says. And if you're in something like that, take it before the Lord. Lay it before him. Be honest with him. Say, your word convicts me. Repent of it. Turn from it. End it. Ask the Lord to forgive you for what you have done. He forgave King David. We won't rehearse this morning what King David did in a very bad time in his life. It was just horrible what he did. He even tried to cover it up with murder. And yet God forgave him. And he certainly will forgive us as well. Years ago, I had a couple that were about to get married. They were scheduled to be married, and I was going to marry them, and everything was fine. They were Christians, and it was a good situation. And one day, one of them called me up and said, "We need to talk to you." And so I went over to their apartment, and both the man and the woman, who were soon to be married, were there. And I sat down, waiting for them to tell me why they had asked me to come over, and pretty soon they divulged it. They were already sleeping together. And they suddenly were very convicted that even though they hadn't gotten married yet, that they were sleeping together. And they wanted to know what to do about it. And I said, well, it's really very simple. Stop sleeping together until you get married. Go to prayer, repent before God of it, and stay apart sexually for the remaining weeks before you get married. In other words, make things right. And they did. They made things right. And I love it. I love it when people simply follow the right thing. They don't make excuses. They say, well, we can't do that. Well, we can't afford to do that. There's always excuses people have. Well, do what the Lord says. I love it when people just say, you know what? You're right. That's what the word says. I'll do that. And do you see how much it's out of worship for him? It's out of love for him. It's not out of any other reason. It's not because you're worried about somebody's going to think, or because you want to keep the pastor happy, or because the church has a whole list of rules and regulations to follow. No, it's about worship of God. It's about love for Him. That's our motivation, ought to be, for everything in the Christian life. So we come to verse 5, our next. Oh, by the way, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So there's a little something for everybody here, isn't there? And before you start feeling smug because you're not sexually immoral, you don't do anything like that. Do you love money? Do you love money too much? Do you love things and things that money can buy? Do you like creature comforts a little too much? Very few people are content with what they have. Almost everybody wants more, whether it's more money or more stuff or more time off or more vacations or a nicer car. Almost everybody wants something more. Once in a while, you meet somebody that's truly content. I know one, but I'm not going to mention them here. No sense calling attention to them. But there's somebody I know that I think they really are content. Maybe my life needs to be more like them. Most of us really aren't content. There's always, well, I will be happy if just this. You know, if I just, and it might be a little thing. Well, if I just had this, well, then life will be good. But as soon as you get that, well, I'll be happy. I can be content. If I just have something else, and we just get on this roll, on this treadmill, on this, it's like having a force behind us, pushing us our whole lives to get something additional. And if money isn't a weakness, what about other things? If you are single here today, can you be content with where God has you? I just thought of you, Mr. Prabhakar. Sorry to put you on the spot. Your wife and precious children are back in India for months, and you're here working. That is tough. That is hard. I would never want to be in your situation. Don't answer this question, but can you be content with that? Can you say, Lord, it's how you where you have me right now. Can you be content? Putting Prabhakar on the spot, but every one of us has something like that in our life. Something that we wish was different. And I'm saying, can you be content with it? That's what the word is talking about. If you're in a rotten job, it stinks. You're abused. You're underpaid. Can you be content? Can you thank God for the job that you have? If you struggle every week to make ends meet, and you have a brother who's rich and has so much money they can't spend it all, can you be content? If you had some relative die, and they left you and your siblings some money, but something happened and you didn't get yours because of something sneaky that your sibling did, can you be content? Is your life free of the love of money? If you found out that you had or have a inoperable cancerous tumor and you only have 6 months to live, can you be content that your life is being cut short? And all those hopes and dreams that you had for the future and expectations, you realize the clock is ticking and you've got 6 months. Can you be content? I was sharing with our men's group a couple Saturdays ago that over the last few months, I started having some really strange pains / sensations in my body. And I'm not used to having anything like that. And I don't like to go to doctors. I avoid them. And I was trying to ignore it, but the symptoms kept continuing. And so I finally broke down and went to the doctor, and I don't want to get into the gory details here, but he actually found something that was wrong that he gave me a prescription, and he said, take this for 10 days, and if it doesn't go away, come back. Well, I left pretty happy. Oh, great, he found something. Take this nice little pill and take it for 10 days, and I'm good to go again, back to my usual self of no pains, no health problems, strong, working hard, busy all the time, which is how George likes to live his life. Well, 10 days went by, and I still had the pain. I didn't like that. And over the next 3 weeks or so, and by the way, I didn't go back right away to the doctor, over the next 3 weeks, the symptoms changed. And it was just different, and it was not bad, this kind of pain I had. It wasn't the sort of thing that would make me wince. If I were preaching and it hit me, you would never know it, because it wasn't a sharp, it was just something that, like, I'm not used to, I don't know what it is. So at that point, I started thinking, my mother died of pancreatic cancer. If you know anything about pancreatic cancer, it's you don't want to hear the doctor say you have pancreatic cancer. You don't want to hear cancer at all, but some of them aren't quite so bad. The word pancreatic cancer is one of the worst because you usually die from it, and it's usually pretty quick. My mother went from seeming perfect health to nothing left of her in 6 months' time, not even recognizable. Like, her whole body was eaten away. All the fat was gone. It was nothing but skin and bones in 6 months. That's why I started thinking, maybe I've got a tumor. Maybe I got pancreatic cancer. It's known as a silent killer. By the time you know it, it's too late. And so I'm really starting to wonder about this. And during the time that I'm wondering about this, I'm starting to wrestle with this idea of contentment. Thinking, well, suppose I really do have 6 months left. Suppose I really do have a year left. I'm not going to see the grandkids. I'm not going to have the retirement that I think about. I'm not going to grow old with my wife and live to, I want to die between 89 and 96. That's my dream. Well, it is, okay? I plan, I plan things. I plan things. That's my dream. 96 was my Grandma Jones's age. 89 was my father's age. I'm like, okay, somewhere between there, Lord. 89, 96 is where I want to live to. These things are important, by the way, especially if you're planning your financial future. You know, just a little aside here. You know, if you plan for your retirement and you think you're going to die at 80, you live to be 96, you're going to be in a world of hurt. So these are for real things. You got to, you know, take some measures. Anyway, all these thoughts are going through my mind about, can I be content? Will I be able to let go of my life and the things that I love about this world and my life and my family and potential grandkids? Will I be able to say, it's okay, Lord, you can have it? And I was wrestling with it. Now, thankfully, I went back to the doctor, told him the entire situation. He looks at all my blood work that I had done back in January. He did some fresh blood work. He says, I do not think you got pancreatic cancer. So I don't think you have anything serious. In fact, he said, I hate to use this word, but it might be psychosomatic, meaning it's all in your head. And since that time, it really has gotten remarkably better. And it was a comfort to have him say, I don't think you have something serious. I don't think you're dying. And the chance of you getting pancreatic cancer because your mother did is not very likely anyway. It doesn't run in the family. My point I'm mentioning this morning is the struggle with contentment that I think we all face in one area of life or another. And this word in this, oh, by the way, is be content with what you have. Be content with the life you have, with where God has you in life, the situation in life, in terms of relationships, marriage, singleness, loss of loved ones, maybe a shortened life expectancy because of some condition. The word is saying be content with what you have. We have a daughter, as you know, in India, about to give birth, probably within the next week or so we'll give birth. We can't do anything about that. We can't get her here. We can't be there for it. We wish it was a different situation. But the Lord is saying to Bethany, be content. It's in his hands. Be content. Don't fight and be angry and be bitter and resist, but be content. There's a lot of things in life we can't control. We can't change. The Lord knows all about them, and he says to us face to face, be content with your situation in life. Let me hear a big amen to that. Amen. Whenever I hear one of our young soldiers returning from the battlefield, missing a limb, and you see the pictures in the news, and you see the YouTube videos of them out running races with, you know, artificial, I always think to myself, could I be content? If I lost a leg today, I think, I don't know if I could be happy with that. I don't know if I could say, well, okay, sarah, sarah, let the Lord's will be done. I think I'd probably really have a lot of conversations with God over it. And so that's the kind of situation where I know I need to come to a place of greater contentment. And I believe I'm in line with preaching this morning and challenging all of us that the Lord says, be content where I have you. Be content, whatever it looks like, whatever it feels like, be content with it. God gives us the key to contentment here in verse 5. He says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't miss the powerful key it's given here. The key to contentment is God says, I want to be enough for you. That's the key to contentment. God says, I want to be enough. I don't want you to feel like you need something else to be happy. I want to be enough for you. That's the key to contentment. He doesn't want us to need him and need something else, like money or a vacation or whatever. He wants us to be content that we have him and say, that's enough. I don't need anything else. I have the Lord. I have my Savior. I have my God. This is obviously a reference here to money in this verse, but there's even a reference to persecution here because the writer quotes from Psalm 118, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So even in the face of things that happen to you, think of that young couple out there in Oregon that's losing their business and their reputation and possibly their house because they won't make cakes in their bakery for gay weddings. And the Lord would even have them content, saying, what can man really do to you? Yeah, you might lose out in the short term. You might lose out in this life, but there's a crown of glory laid up for you, laid up for all those who have not compromised, who have not compromised the convictions of God's word. God wants to be our everything. God wants to be our everything. And in that, he wants us to find our contentment.